We've been studying through the book of Luke. Last week was Luke 17, so this week is Luke 18. Now I want to give a little bit of disclaimer. At the end of our service, obviously, we're going to have communion. If you're new, we welcome you in the name of the Lord. We just are studying through the Gospel of Luke. And the idea of Luke is he's not so much about evangelism and telling people about Christ. He's trying to strengthen Christians in their relationship with Christ. He tells Theophilus, who the book is written to, these things are written that you might have faith in the things you have believed. In other words, be strengthened in your faith. And so this is trying to firmly resolve believers, which is perfect for a church because most of the time, most of us are followers of God or trying to follow the Lord. And obviously, if you don't know the Lord, you've been skeptical, if you're searching, we're glad you're here. Welcome. But this is kind of for Christians, and so the other thing I want to make a disclaimer is, if you're new and you haven't been here, then you won't understand that this is not all that our church is about, this text, a little bit, because it's gonna get a little funky. And so just realize that those of you who are new, they go, wow, he never teaches on that or anything like that, so I'm just giving a little bit of disclaimer. Luke chapter 18, we're going to start in the middle of the text, verse 18, because it's a series of parables. Jesus has been talking to the Pharisees, he's been talking to the disciples, and he's really trying to talk to them about, the Pharisees are kind of looking down on some people, and they think they're less than, but Jesus really is trying to get their attention to go, this is what it means to be an authentic follower of God. And last week we looked at a lot of different things, the ways that we're supposed to live by grace, we're supposed to be faithful, we're supposed to be people of prayer, we're supposed to be forgiving, all those aspects that we're supposed to delve into. And he's continuing in this, but we pick up in the middle because these other parables are feeders into this one. We'll get to them in a minute. Luke 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Instead, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Now, two things. This text, Matthew and Mark remind us that this guy is also young. We kind of assume that now, but we know that he's a young man, but we also know that he's a ruler. He has authority, he has power, and he has money. That's the American dream, right? And I'm sure he has a white picket fence, right? And so this guy is wealthy, and he comes to Jesus in the heels of Jesus, been teaching the Pharisees, teaching the disciples, and this guy comes in from the side, and he asks a kind of interesting question about what he must do to have eternal life. Jesus reminds him then in this text that it's easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to be saved. This is a metaphor of impossibility. In those days, if you can think of the largest, you know, mammal, land animal in America, you'd think of something like a bear. North America would probably be the polar bear or the grizzly bear, you know. Camel was the largest thing in the Middle East. And an eye of a needle, you know what an eye of a needle is. It's really, really small, so it's impossible, obviously. And so this is a metaphor of impossibility, that it's just no way that this can happen. You know, we say, this is like a snowball's chances in, don't say it. I didn't. I didn't say you could cuss at church. But I meant South Florida. Snowball's chances in South Florida, right? See, to the pure, all things are pure. So he's basically saying, there's no way, there's no chance for a rich man to get into heaven. Now, that's not very good news, especially when you're from the Israelite faith and a descendant of Abraham, who's extremely wealthy, and his son Isaac and Jacob all got money. Job obviously had wealth, and he lost it all, and then God gave him more wealth. You know, the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament law said, if you're blessed, or if you follow the law, you are blessed. If you don't follow the law, you're cursed. And if you're blessed, one of the indicators of that is that you're healthy, wealthy, and wise. King David was wealthy. King Solomon, the wealthiest of wealthy, right? Even Jesus, after his, you know, if we push forward, Joseph of Arimathea was buried in a rich man's tomb. There's no idea. So wealth can be used for the kingdom of heaven, obviously. So the question on the table then, obviously, through the disciples is, who then can be saved? Jesus turns it a little bit on him and says, what's impossible with all people? The idea that with mankind, or man in this text, in this translation. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? So, it's a miracle that anyone gets to live forever. Think about that just for a moment. It's a miracle. We don't know. This is the big debate of abortion, unfortunately. This is the big debate. When did life really begin? It's hard because we say that life is given by the Lord. He's our life giver, right? And so we have a human fetus. At what point does, at the moment of conception, is there life there? Is the Lord breathing into us just like he made Adam and Eve from dirt? And then he breathed into them the breath of life. That's a miracle. You're here today as a miracle because God formed you and made you and created you and fashioned you, and he breathes into you the breath of life. If you take a deep breath, go, just be thankful. Because you're still upright and you're still breathing. But the reality is, it will take a miracle. Isn't that why death is kind of scary? Because it'll take a miracle for you to live all eternity. And no one has a snowball chances in South Florida. Except for the amazing grace of God, the one who can give us eternal life, whether rich or poor, whatever denomination we're from, it doesn't matter. So this is the idea that Jesus is trying to espouse. It's a miracle that anyone can live forever. It's not just about blessing and cursing. And this guy, in some ways, has been blessed. Your whole existence, from here on out, when you go to your deathbed, will depend on whether you believe in miracles or not. Because if you don't believe in miracles, you're doomed to dirt. And that's about it. Or you believe that there's hope beyond the grave, and therefore then you have to believe in a miracle that somehow after you die, which is crazy to think about, right? Logically, you die and then you get to go to heaven. And Jesus is basically telling this guy and the crowd and the disciples, it's all up to God. With man, of course not. I can't will my way into eternity. I can't work my way into salvation. I can't earn it. I can't gain it. I can't pay for it. It's all going to be dependent on what the Lord wants to do with me. And it's all up to God, and it's all up to his grace and mercy. So if it's a miracle for anyone to get saved, then why is he picking on this rich guy? Well, we all struggle with spiritual stuff. No doubt about that, right? We all have sinned. But here's the problem with money that I think Jesus is teaching here. Money accentuates it. It can make it worse. It's kind of like fire. Fire is a really good thing, right? On a cold winter's night, there's nothing like warming up to the fireplace, or hot dogs just taste better when they're in fire, right? Oh, after they come out, I don't try that there. But right in time, right? Food's better when there's fire, all that stuff. But it also can be dangerous. It can be incredibly bad. So money is powerful and it's dangerous. It has the ability to corrupt people. It has the ability to make countries greedy. It has the power to make people ruthless. And it has the power to distract us from what's really important. Look at Proverbs 11, verse 4. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. If you look through the Proverbs, it has countless verses on taking care of the poor and issues of wealth and not relying on that. When you think of how do people get wealthy, they're good businessmen or whatever, you think of the word business, right? Businessman. You know what the root of that is? Busy. And if you're going to spend your time and energy making money, you're going to be busy. Isn't when you have a casual conversation with anyone these days, how's it going? Well, I'm busy. Is anybody in here, raise your hand if you're not busy and you have lots of time and you're bored because we have stuff for you to do. I thought so. So we're all busy, right? Our lives are busy. It takes a lot of time and effort to make money. It takes a lot of time. Think about that. I just bought a home. Boy, that's the end of peace right there. It takes money and time and busyness, right? And it takes energy to keep and protect our money. And it takes time to spend money. Have you ever been to the mall on a Saturday? What are those people doing in there? They're spending money, and they're spending lots of time, right? Think about American culture. You go to a ball game, what are people doing? They're spending money. And it took us 3 hours to drive up to the KU game and spend lots of money, right? And we're spending all this time with generating money or saving money or investing in money. And people are very busy, and money makes us that way. Making, managing, and spending money. But here's the deal. We can get so busy we forget to stop and ask ourselves once in a while, well, what's my life to be about? What am I to be accomplishing in this world and in this life? Making money seems so important at this life until the day of wrath. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But think about anybody at the end of their life. No one has ever said, I've been a pastor for 34 years, and I've seen a lot of death. And I've sat in a lot of hospital rooms and hospice beds. I've never ever had a single conversation with someone on their deathbed going, man, my regret is I didn't spend more time at the office. I wish I would have spent less time with my family and more time at the factory. No one's ever said, man, my regret is I didn't spend more time making money. This young man comes to Jesus going, what must I do to be saved? And says, wealth is worthless on the day of wrath. Now, wrath could be what we typically think of big picture, like when the Lord comes back and we all have the great white throne judgment, so there's this day of judgment. Or it could just be simple in everyday life when trouble comes. You know what's important when trouble comes? Character and love and relationships. Anybody that's ever been in trouble, you know, one of the things they say to me is, well, I found out who my friends are. Relationships are and character is who you are when you come to those relationships. And your character is going to determine how you will handle the wrath. And character and love and relationships, all these things take time to cultivate. You can be taking time to making lots and lots of money and spending your life there, or you can take some time to cultivate the inner person, who you are in your character. Are you honest? Are you a person of integrity? Do you know the Lord? Do you seek the Lord? Do you try to build relationships with people that are friends? Do you have friendships? See, money gives this illusion that if I have enough of it, everything will be all right. Because, you know, if I have saved up enough for a rainy day, when a rainy day comes, I'm all right. But rich people cannot stop death. Rich people cannot stop tragedy from happening. Think about this. Why do rich people, like actors and actresses who have it all, kill themselves? struggle with depression because they bought the illusion, and then when the day of wrath comes for them, there's nothing. They're bankrupt relationally. They're bankrupt socially. They've spent their whole lives propping their persona up and making all this money that when it comes time, you just can't, you know, pull out a wad of $100 bills and throw it at it. Money can distort your understanding of life. And it can also distort your understanding of yourself. Look at Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Wealth can make you a little bit delusional in the sense that you think, because I'm wealthy, therefore I'm smart and I've got it together. I've talked to a lot of parents, you know, and sometimes it can distort your career values because we go, what do you want to do? I just want to get a job that I make a lot of money. Well, there's lots of jobs sometimes that people go down that career path, but that's not who they're wired to be. Some people are wired to really enjoy the work that they do, and there's not necessarily a lot of money in it, but they can be happy and vibrant. And sometimes when we push our kids to go, you must do this in order to do this, because then, you know, obviously you want to make a lot of money, because then we're espousing something way different than what the gospel espouses. We don't necessarily move our children and gravitate towards the things that they thrive and make them come alive inside. We assume, think about this in our American culture, we assume that if we press our kids to college and they get a good education, they're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and great adjustment people of character. But that's an American philosophy, not a biblical philosophy. That's not a proverb. Welcome to Riverton Friends Church. Wealth has this weird thing of giving this false sense of confidence to go. Sometimes when people get wealthy, they think, I can trust my intuitions about everyone now. I've got everyone figured out. Why? I'm good at business. I figured it all out. Not only do you say, I can choose these people, but my intuitions are correct about you also. It can also create a power structure where others are under you in a way that they're so afraid to tell you the truth. The key of life isn't about, I want my kids to get a good education, I think. I wrestle with that a little bit, but I want them to be well-adjusted. I want them to be knowledgeable. But I want them to love what they really, really do. I want them to become alive in the expression of God has for their life. More than anything, I want them to be good people. You know the most important thing? I've told you this before, but this is the most important thing. Before I go to India, I just want to make sure I say this one more time. The best thing you can do as a parent to teach your child about life is how to repent. Because it's the only thing required to go to heaven. And if you teach your kids to be wealthy and healthy and wise, they can still go to hell. And then you haven't done a very good job. Repentance is that which we must model as parents to say, I'm a sinner and I need the Lord's grace. But it's also teaching them what it means to repent and be soft, not just with the Lord, but in other relationships. Have anybody ever been here that's been married that didn't need to repent? Guys, raise your hand. That's what I thought. Ladies, I know you don't need to. As you're beautiful women and you're honest. Repentance and humility, nothing is more related or rooted in relationship than this idea of humility. And money can give us a sense in which we don't need to be humble anymore. Verse 19, we walk back a little bit. Jesus has been dialoguing with this guy. I told you the big story, but not the guy not only asks, hey, how do I give eternal life? But then he says, what? He goes, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 19, Jesus says, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. And the guy says, all these I've kept since my youth. Note what the dialogue. Obey the Ten Commandments, right? If you look back at we'll just cover it briefly. The text before that is the Pharisee and the tax collector. A Pharisee in public, in your Bible may say. It's this story where a Pharisee gets up and he says, I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not like these, the commandments I've kept. I tithe, I give. I'm thankful that I'm not like this sinner. And then the other guy is standing there beside him praying and says, have mercy on me, God. And that's the depiction of this Pharisaical guy going, I've got it all together. Okay, thank you for playing. And I don't need all this. I obeyed the commandments. Note what Jesus' answer is, why do you call me good? And then he says, well, you know the commandments. Which is a weird question because everybody in those days knows, if you're a Jew or if you've been around Judaism, that the requirement is that you got to obey the law. Here a Pharisee goes, I've obeyed all the law. And he says he doesn't get salvation. This guy doesn't think he's got a problem, does he, the Pharisee? Maybe this young rich ruler doesn't think that he's got a problem either. That's one of the biggest problems of our society, isn't it? That's one of the biggest philosophies that our world espouses. I'm okay, you're okay, I believe what I believe, you believe whatever you believe, you are okay. It's also the biggest problem with addiction, is people don't say, I don't have a problem. I'm a good person. I don't need rescued. Isn't that what our society is saying today? We're all good people. We don't need to be rescued. So if this guy goes, hey, I've got it all. I've said it all. So why the question? I've kept the law, which he knows. Everyone knows that's the answer. You just got to keep the law and obey it. Why does he say, what must I do? I think that he knew deep down inside of him, after keeping all the law, that something was still missing. You ever feel that way as a Christian? That I'm trying to do the right thing, and there's still this ache inside of me sometimes. Psalm 130 reminds us. It says, tell you. It says, if the Lord were to keep records of all the wrongs, no one would be safe. This idea that no one is good, and that's what Jesus says to this guy. What do you call me good? No one is good. If you think you can be right with the universe just by doing good things and being a good person, deep down inside, you're going to be insecure. And that insecurity is going to express itself in some form or fashion. Often it's, we become Pharisees. I know I'm good. I know I've got it all together. I'm okay. It's those around me that don't. Or a self-righteousness that makes us smug and look down on other people that don't believe exactly like we believe. When we look down on others, when we mock and make fun of each other, we like to talk about others that don't have it together as much as we do. So this idea that riches and this whole wealth thing that he's talking about, think about not just in a sense of financial wealth, think of it in the terms of generosity. Ask yourself a couple questions. Am I generous in spirit? Am I a generous person in my heart? Am I generous in my relationships? Or am I grumpy, judgmental, critical? Here's a good one. Am I exacting? That I got to correct you at every word you say. I got to hold you to it. I never forgive. I never forget. Don't ever mess up. Am I generous? We are called in this idea of not just in riches, and riches may not be your thing, but are we generous? Are we rich in spirit? Are we rich in kindness? We are called to that life, people. But this idea that Jesus is wrestling with him a little bit starts, I think he's telling this guy, you're starting with the bad theology. No one is good. We are all scoundrels. We all need God's grace and help is what he's reminding, because he doesn't know that Jesus is the savior of the world. He just knows that he's a rabbi. Good teacher, what must I do? He's assuming certain things about Jesus that he doesn't get, and he's starting with this bad theology. You're good, I'm good. Jesus reminds him, one thing you lack. This is the problem with this text for me. You know, whenever someone repents and they come to Jesus and say, hey, what must I do? How can I be saved? Heal me. And Jesus goes, what do you want me to do for you? And I want to be healed. Okay, you're healed. This guy comes and goes, how do I get eternal life? Jesus now has a stipulation and requirement to it. He doesn't do this with anyone else. But this is the brilliance of Christ. He teaches and preaches and treats us all unique. Remember the story of John chapter 4, the woman at the well? Let me refresh you. A woman, Jesus goes to the well, he's thirsty, give me something to drink. And she says, well, you being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan. And she started to banter with him a little bit and dialogue with him. He goes, look, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for living water. She goes, give me some of this. And he goes, well, go get your husband and come back. And she goes, I don't have a husband. And Jesus goes, you're right. You don't have one husband. You've had five. And the guy you're with now, you're living with. And that's not cool. Jesus takes her to the heart of her issue, and her issue is she's got a man problem. Women say amen. You know, right? You're looking for this man. I want to give you living water, but you're looking to men to affirm you, to build you up. There, obviously, you're trying to fill this void, this gap with men in your life, and it's just not working, and I have the real deal. I have the real stuff. So for the woman, her living water was men. Here, this guy's living water is money. What's your living water? What's that which you run to in your day of wrath? What is it that you seek? What is it that you gravitate toward for comfort, for peace, for a sense of serenity and wholeness in your life? This is the challenge of what it means to be a Christian pursuing God when things are hard. And so money is this guy's living water. Money is his identity score. I got money. Yes, I do. I got money. How about you? Money is his life. And note, why, by the way, when he says, I've kept all the commandments since I was a boy. What's the first commandment? Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. If you put money or man or woman or sex or anything else on the opposite side of God, where does he land in your life? And you'll know whether he's first, that which carries the most weight, that which you spend your time, energy, and effort developing and cultivating a relationship with, either money or something else or the Lord. So for him, in the end, money was what really matters. And it's a false savior. It's like an addiction, like I said earlier. It consumes his life. So, here's the question. This guy's issue is money. Money can be a great thing, but we have to be careful that it consumes us. So how do I escape? So let's talk about a few things before we take communion. How do we escape? First, number one, assume you're in denial. Isn't that a great place to start? Assume that you're in denial about your need for money. The text says, Jesus looked at him. I think it's like this. Hey, look at me. I had a guy when we did a rehab house in our place in California, Richard. He was a gnarly old man, been in and out of prison. He's a professional bank robber, and he got saved. And he was a drug addict and got saved. And now he was the head of our house. But I remember when guys would come in off the streets high and they're trying to do this con job to get a place to stay, he would go, look at me. And I'd literally seen him slap guys and go, he's like, look at me. You know, you're talking to me. And that's kind of what Jesus does to this guy. It's like, look at me. This is your issue. And you better wake up. Hello, McFly. That's not a religious program, but I like it. Right? This is what you have to do with an intoxicated person, Richard would say. You have to get them to look at you and square up with their addiction. They're under the influence and they need to get rid of it. Are you under the influence of money? So if you're not, just review your week this week. Review from last Sunday to this Sunday where you spent your time making, managing, or spending. So assume the money that you think you make will make you happy. Now assume that that's not what you need. That's not where we find peace. Number two, look at the rich young ruler to be our example, or as an example. You can go, wait a minute, he didn't do the right thing. There's two rich young rulers in this story. I'm not talking about that one. I'm talking about the other rich young ruler. You know who that is? Think about that. Jesus is probably by this age 32, maybe 33. Where did he come from? Does he have any money? Is God got any wealth? Does God have any power? Who's the Prince of Princes and King of Kings? This is a rich young ruler. You imagine him, he's not like he can't relate to this guy. Jesus has had everything. And he tells this guy, you got to give all you have, give it away. And that's what Jesus did, isn't it? He goes, you have no idea the depths of poverty that I'm about to ascend into, the depths of corruption that I'm about to experience. I'm going to, at the end of this text, that's why it begins, Jesus begins to predict his death a third time. And so sandwiched between the Pharisee, having obeyed the law, at the end of this story, Jesus goes, and I'm going to go die. That's why we celebrate communion today, because he did die. And Jesus could easily say, I'm a rich young ruler too. I'll come back to this. If you look to him as an example, and if he's life, then we can go, I don't need all that other stuff around me. What I do need to cultivate is who I am and my character and my person. And yes, it's not a sin to make money. That's not what I'm saying. It's not a sin to have money. It's not a sin to spend money. But if it consumes you and you don't realize that, you need to square up with the Lord that it cannot be our living water as a congregation, because you know why? We got money. You could technically say we're a rich young church. I don't know about young, but rich. You could say we've paid off, and if we make money, the fact that we've got money, the primary thing of our identity, then we are in denial and we're fooling ourselves that that's not what we're called to be. We're not called to be a church just with resources. We're called to be a people that's generous. And generous with our home, generous with our time, generous with our talents and gifts. Think about it. If your issue isn't, I'm not making money, to go, where do you spend your time and your gifts and your talents? Do those belong to the kingdom of heaven? Does your brain power belong to the kingdom of heaven? Does your lip service belong to the kingdom of heaven? Does your physical being and your work belong to the kingdom of heaven? Last thing that we have to do to escape is have a plan and master it. The very first part of this text is the parable of the persistent widow, and it's the story of a persistent widow going to this king and keep badgering him. The king even says, and Jesus highlights, because it's a parable, highlights the fact that the guy goes, do I not fear God or like people, but because you keep pestering me, I'm going to relent and give you justice. Jesus goes, that's how you pray. And so the first thing that we have to do is when we make sure that we're not in denial and get our things straight with the Lord is make sure we start talking to him and being people of prayer and keep asking him. If you're not sure, keep asking. And if you need, keep asking. If you're not clear, keep asking. And don't give up. Keep praying. I haven't found the Lord yet. Keep praying. The second one is this idea of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the one who gets salvation is the one who's humble. Be humble when you consider your relationship with money, your relationship with your generosity, your relationship with your resources to the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, the next story is about children coming in, and the disciple goes, get out of here, you're bothering the Lord. And Jesus goes, no, let the children come, so such is the kingdom of heaven. Unless you have faith like a little child, you cannot enter in. These are the critical factors to know whether we're going to line up with the Lord. Are we people of prayer? Are we people of humility? Are we people of faith? When's the last time you had to do something to step out and go, if the Lord doesn't come through for me, I'm doomed? Ten 10% in the Bible was standard in those days. Today in the church, we kind of go, no, it's whatever I feel in my heart to give. Imagine 10% were the standard, or you go, hey, what if you were to try to move towards that? What if you had a plan to go, I want to make sure that I'm generous. When's the last time that you gave in a way that it sacrificially hurt you, or you gave up something? In our American society, when it comes to putting things on the scale, we don't really like sacrifice. But that's the problem with Christianity. Because if we're called to be like Jesus, we got a problem. Because the Bible says that's a sacrifice. And Jesus didn't give 10% of his blood. He poured it all. Everything I have, everything you have, is a gift from heaven. It's all his. And when we have our minds wrapped around that, if we're not in denial to go, I need a little bit more, then I'll be happy, or I need this man. Imagine, have you ever thought in your head, have you ever played the game in your head, I've done this, where I go, man, if I just had X number of dollars in my life, it'd be cherry. That's why people play the lottery or gamble to go. We're making a really big assumption. Go, if I only had a little bit more, then I'd be there. You've heard me tell this. What's the difference between a man who's more content? A man with 12 children or a man with $1 million? A man with 12 children. Why? He doesn't want any more. God bless him. Right? What if we could walk in the joy and freedom of going, the Lord's got this? What if you would posture your life around this idea this week? I don't need any more. I'm going to be content with what I have. Yes, I'm going to work. I'm going to go to the office. I'm going to do my job. I'm going to try to be faithful, but I'm also going to seek, how can I be generous in spirit? How can I be a generous person? And how can I make sure that Jesus is the top priority? Obey the commandments. It's a miracle. This is a miracle. It's a miracle that Jesus died on the cross, that he was a rich young ruler, came down and showed us how to live, and he didn't give 10%, he gave it all. And so today we're going to worship, so have the worship team come up. We're going to honor the Lord. Usually we take communion by intention, means on the sides of the altars this Sunday, the fifth Sunday, four times a year, and Easter. We have it corporately, where we as a church bow to the Lord, whether you sit there in your chair and commune with the Lord in your spirit, that's awesome. Or if you want to come up and take the physical elements, this is a reminder that Jesus was a rich young ruler, and he said, you must sell all you have and give to the poor, and that's what he did. He sold out completely. And he gave it all, not just 10%. Right here is an expression of 100% in. That Jesus was 100% in. Why? So he could perform a miracle in your life. If you trust and believe in him, that he's the Lord and Savior, then you can come to this table and celebrate, because that's what Jesus asked. He said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because he died for us, and that's the miracle, and we have the possibility. The miracle is, do you believe in miracles? That you are going to live forever. That's the good news. That's why we gather on Sundays to worship, to go, this life isn't just about what I can get out of it, and then on my deathbed go, man, I've sure got a lot of zeros in my checking account. Hallelujah. I've talked to people like that. I've seen the fear in their eyes. My grandfather, he was my step-grandpa, but he's the only one I ever knew. He was very wealthy, had a lot of cattle, a lot of land, very well-known in his area, greedy and selfish. And on his deathbed, I was in college at the time. He's like, "What's going to happen to me?" And tears. The only time I ever saw him cry, a tear starts running down his eye. "What's going to happen to me now?" And I told him, "If you believe in miracles, you can live again." Yeah. And that's our only hope. That you can get through all your life. And if you don't start operating by these principles, like the rich young ruler, you can obey all those things your whole life and really not have Jesus as Lord and center. And this is about today, worshiping the Lord as the center and the premier focus of our life. And it'll change us in our outlook on life and how we're generous with all the other things. So we want to bless the elements, and then we just ask again as you make your way down the center aisle and exit to the sides. Feel free to worship here at the chairs. Go back to your seat. But we want to bless the elements and then worship the Lord and remember his death, burial, and resurrection as he's asked us to do. Lord Jesus, you were very rich. And you took off your royal robe and your beautiful rings. You left all the splendor of heaven, the most beautiful place. And you died. A horrible death. You lived a horrible life, really, because you loved us. You put us first and premier. Every single person in here, you died for them. You died for anything they've ever done, every thought they've ever had, any moment of selfishness, any moment of insecurity. We come to celebrate the fact that your body was pierced for us, that your blood was poured out. And so as we partake of this bread, it's the bread of life. It represents your body, and we say thank you for it. And as we take of this fruit of the vine, you said that this was your blood. It's an indicator that you poured it out, not just 10%, but the whole thing, so that we might have eternal life. So we pray for a miracle to happen in our hearts today. We pray for a miracle to happen that we might live forever. And we thank you for the miracle to happen, that you not only gave your body and your blood, but you rose from the dead so that we too may live forever. We bless these elements in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, thank you for your word that teaches us, instructs us. We try to bend the knee unto what you say. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you for sending your rich young son and stripping him of all of his wealth and making him poor. He gave it all so that we could have eternal life. What a joy it is for me as a pastor to see people sitting out there praying, being humble enough to bow their knees, bow their heads, stand and come forward and kneel at the altar or sit at their chair and just reflect and remember you. You're a good God, and you've put in this building in this group, this church, good people. But we know it's not about how good we are. No one's good except you alone. Make us alive by your Spirit. Help us to be generous in all these things. And help us to reflect on our financial situation, whatever it may be. That whatever we do, we seek to glorify you and honor you and be generous. Help us remember the poor as a church. Help us remember the poor as individuals, because that's what you asked us to do. Help us to look after orphans and widows as you've asked us to do. And help us to seek to honor you in all we say and do this week. I pray these things for these people. And I pray your peace, your blessing, your care, and your governance over their lives. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.